Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture reading today is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you. And welcome to this special Trinity Sunday service here at National Presbyterian Church. And we're glad that you're joining us. If this is your first time, we are thrilled that you're here. And equally so, we welcome those of you who are joining us on our streaming platform. And I'd like to invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Come, Lord Jesus, and dwell in our minds and in our hearts this morning. Shine the light of your grace, the light of your truth. Shine it brightly for all to see. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So on this Trinity Sunday, I deliberately selected Trinity Sunday as the Sunday we would look at this question, is Jesus really God? And that has huge implications whichever way you go in answering that question. Instead of shying away from this special day in the life of the church, the liturgical calendar, I want us to double click on this idea, this important truth, because I think it undergirds for us everything that we believe and do as followers of Jesus. See, for all of us, and I hope you'll agree with me when I say this, that the church calendar or the liturgical calendar is more than just about Christmas and Easter. And so I want us to lift up this big idea that God wants us to know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I am so glad this morning that the marketers and the big advertisement companies and those who are involved in branding and monetizing and making money off of Christmas and Easter have not yet cracked the code on what to do with Trinity Sunday. And I hope it stays that way, because this Sunday rightly belongs to the church. I know that for some, this doctrine of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is highly abstract for some. It's complex. It is dismissed. It is ignored. How can the God of all creation be known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how is that relevant in my life? Well, I believe that this texts that we're looking at, and so many others that we could consider, these texts represent the heart of Christian spirituality. It's very, very difficult to go deeper and farther in your relationship with God if you are not contemplating these wonderful mysteries. I can't think of another religion in the world. I can't. That worships one God in three persons. And I don't say that arrogantly. I'm only saying that in terms of comparing religious movements around the world. I can't think of one where God is spoken of as one in three persons. And because of that, I think this kind of understanding of God inevitably collides with other religious movements in the world. And I can give you an example of this. Several years ago, a group from our congregation in Chicago, at that time I was pastoring the First Presbyterian Church, we traveled to San Diego to attend the Langham Partnership Vision Conference that was founded by the late Anglican pastor John Stott. Langham Partners Vision, its mission, is to equip leaders of churches, leaders of seminaries in the majority world by raising up scholars and training pastors and publishing books and providing resources that are relevant to the majority world context. Langham Partners then remains one of First Presbyterian Church's mission partners. And that's where we were going. When we arrived at the airport in San Diego, we were able to get a taxi, and our taxi driver was a very, very friendly man from Somalia. And he started asking questions. That's what friendly people do. They're curious about people. And he started asking, is this your first time in San Diego? What brings you to San Diego? And we told him that we are here for a meeting with Christian leaders from around the world. And he said, are you Christians? And we said, yes. And after that, when he heard our answer, our taxi driver launched into this very animated lecture. That's the best way I can describe it, about what is wrong with Christians. And he said, you Christians, you worship three gods. And he explained that in Islam and in the Quran, idolatry is forbidden. And for the rest of that almost 20-minute ride from the airport to the hotel, our driver was expounding on the contradictions inherent in this doctrine that you and I are looking at this morning. And it was only when we arrived at the hotel, we got out of the car, we're standing at the back of the car, and he's helping us unload our luggage, that I finally said to him, Bashir, I wish I had more time with you, because I would love to respond to so many of the statements that you made about the God that you think Christians worship. And so what I'd like to do this morning is for you to listen in on some of the things I would have said to my friend Bashir if we had more time that day. And that's really what I want to tell you. I would tell my friend Bashir something about Scripture. And I would let him know that Christians see Scripture as holy and sacred, that from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible reveals God as one being who exists eternally in three persons. And in this triunity, as we could use that word, we find that God, this God, is not detached, not impersonal, but the God of the Old and the New Testament is a God who comes near. God is personal. God is relational. And as an example of that, I would offer up to him and to us this morning, consideration from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, as just one example. These five verses, friends, they are loaded with Trinitarian implications. And if you have your Bibles, you may open up with me. Feel free to do that. If you want to reflect on the text as it's presented in the bulletin, feel free to do that also. But these verses are loaded with Trinitarian implications, and they offer to us a window into how to approach the question, is Jesus really God? And from this passage, I would then ask my friend Bashir to ponder four big implications about Jesus that we find in the text. And these themes, I must add, they're not just in Philippians. They're found in the Old and the New Testament. These four themes, they're like an iceberg protruding from a vast ocean. And it is very deceptive, because what you don't realize, you're just looking at the tip. But beneath that mass of water is this hulking, unmovable mass of truth about God. And again, it is found throughout the scripture. Furthermore, I would want my friend to understand Paul's intent. And this is very important for us and for the church this morning. Paul didn't write these verses to combat some attack on the nature of God or the nature of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. Paul wrote these words, I believe, to encourage the church to adopt a certain way of thinking and living. And here you're looking at the mother lode of spirituality. The mother lode of spirituality. It doesn't flow from some Oprah-esque type show. It doesn't flow from a podcast. It doesn't flow from some New York Times article or writing. This mother lode of spirituality, it flows from the nature and the being of God. And that's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so I want you to look then at what I think is ultimately Paul's intent. If you look at chapter 1, verse 27, I know we didn't read it, but I think we have it on the screen so you could follow along, where Paul says only, and I just love the singularity, the narrowness of only live your life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus. That's all that matters, Paul is saying. So that whether I come and see you, and when he says that, Paul is in prison right now. Whether I come and see you or I am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm. This is why it's important to the church that we understand how our unity flows out of the unity of God. That you, Philippian church, you're standing firm in one spirit. You're striving. In fact, some translations read, you are fighting, you're struggling side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. It's not surprising that Paul relates the unity of the nature of God to the unity of the church. They're inseparable. Read Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, and you see the word one mentioned all the way. He said, Father, make them one, even as you and I are one, so that the world may know that you have sent me. It's critical that you get this. And I just love Paul's clarity here. There's so much he could have asked for. There's so much that pastors ask for. They want their church to be big. They want their church to grow. They want to get a new building. They want so many things. And look at what Paul is asking for. He's not asking them to form some task force to respond to some burning political question in Rome. Paul just says, only. Make sure your life reflects the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if I'm here or there or God calls me home, I want you to stand firm I want you to stand together in one spirit, one purpose, one mind, striving, struggling, wrestling for this one true faith. If you still have your Bibles open, look again at another passage we didn't read. It's in that same section, Philippians 2, 1 through 4, because what I want you to understand, what I want you to grasp this morning is that Paul is really pointing us in a very specific way to Jesus. Notice what he says in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, and I have it on the screen for you. He mentions these conditional statements. I call them the ifs. And sometimes when we see that word if, we assume that it is uncertain, it's questionable, it's doubtful. Really, the way that word is translated, it could also mean since. It's an assertion, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation that comes from love, since there is this sharing and this fellowship in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, he says, then make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And there's a sense in which when we look across the landscape of the church in the first century or the church in the 21st century, Jesus' prayer is still being answered. He wants his church, diverse and scattered that we are one because we are connected to the very mother lode of spirituality that is found in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I would want my friend to understand that, that the model for how we live and serve in the world, as we heard in the children's message, it is one of self-denial. It is one of sacrificial living, and Jesus is really, he was explaining the nature in which Jesus modeled the way, and because of the life of Jesus, we can walk in the same path. And so he says then, let the same mind, let the same attitude, let the same disposition of Christ be in us, in you all. And in explaining that, he gives us these wonderful insights into the nature of God. Notice what he says in verse 6. He talks about Jesus as being pre-existent. Wish I had the time, we could go some more into that. But that Jesus has always existed from before the beginning, from before time. God has always existed as Father, Son, and Spirit. The Greek word there is the word form. Though Jesus existed in the very form, the very mode of existence, the very essence of Jesus, Jesus always existed. And you see that quote from the Nicene Creed. We use that every Sunday, or at least on those first Sundays when we celebrate communion, where it says that Jesus was begotten, not made. He's of the same substance, the same essence as the Father, as eternal and equal with God. And Paul goes on that because Jesus has always been God, he doesn't have to cling to his nature, his divine nature. There's no reason for him to do that. And I would want Bashir then to understand how Jesus freely came to earth, the incarnation. Look at verse 7. Instead of cravenly fighting and grasping for power and status, Jesus emptied himself. Some translations read, Jesus gave up his divine privileges. And that word that describes the self-emptying of Jesus is one of the mysteries of Scripture. How did he do that? How does Jesus empty himself to become human and still remain God? And I'd like to say that what Jesus did, he poured out himself, and you and I do that. I can remember many a night studying for an exam, where I stayed up all night and I poured myself into the studies. I poured myself into writing that paper. I didn't give up my nature, but that part of me that cared, who said that this is important, I poured myself into it. And I think it is in that sense that Jesus became incarnate and gave himself up. He became poor so that we might become rich. And in taking on human flesh, Jesus took the form of a servant. That is such a beautiful statement. Because earlier we read that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, and now we're reading that Jesus took the form of a servant. And it means the very same thing, that he came in the form of a human. He took on human likeness. He took the humble position of a slave. The form, the essence of our humanity. So Jesus wasn't a spirit that just kind of dropped into a body called a human being. No. In some mysterious way that we still don't understand, Jesus, 100% God, 100% human, comes into this world, and we know he was 100% human because he got hungry, he got tired, he slept, he was tempted. And that next major line in our reading is a significant stumbling block for Jews, for Greeks, for Muslims, for so many people, even for Jehovah's Witnesses, as I talk to a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses in Jamaica. Being formed, being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 7 through 8 should shock you. It should shock me, but I know it doesn't shock me anymore. Because for us, when we think about the cross, it's a piece of jewelry. It's an accoutrement that we display in our churches. It's a tattoo on our bodies. We think of the cross not in the sense the first century believers would think about the cross. I would imagine when the Philippians heard this section of Paul's letter being read, that there would have been an audible gasp. Because this exalted and glorified Savior now comes in the form of a human being. He humbles himself to death, even death on the cross. These people knew something about crucifixion that we viscerally and experientially don't know, that crucifixion was a cruel, painful, and shameful execution that was reserved for the worst criminals and rebels against Rome. And they're saying, what? Jesus? A criminal, a rebel, what's going on? Doesn't make sense. And the detractors of this teaching of Jesus on the cross, they scream, no, your God is a weak God. The Jews said, it's a stumbling block. The Greeks, it's foolishness. But Jesus poured himself out because of obedience and because of love. For you and for me and for sinful humanity, the blood of animals cleansed from sin, but it was temporary. But the act of Jesus shedding his blood permanently cleanses us, renews us, restores us. And on this Trinity Sunday, we see the essence of the gospel in these passages. That Almighty God the Father sent his Son to redeem us from the curse of sin, and the Son sent the Spirit, his Spirit, to indwell us, to indwell his church, to enable us to have that only thing, to live our lives for Christ and to call God Abba, Father. Adoption. I want my friend Bashir to know that. I want him to know that Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Son of Man, did not suffer and die in vain. When we were in the taxi driving, he constantly said to us, don't you think it's ridiculous? Who was Jesus praying to when he was on the cross, when he said, Father, forgive them? If he's God, is God praying to himself? And on and on. And he wasn't being mean. He was really thinking he was helping us. But I would want Bashir to know that when Jesus died, and he did die on the cross, that God vindicated him. He didn't die in vain. Look at verses 9 through 11, that God the Father raised Christ the Son from the dead and highly exalted him, or super exalted him, and gave him the name that is above every other name. This is not some renaming, some rebranding. This is Jesus coming back into the fullness of his glory and adopting the name that he's always had. That name is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. And the word Lord in the Old Testament is that Old Testament name for Yahweh, a name that is unpronounceable, a name that devout Jews would never utter on their lips. Yahweh, the supreme authority and power and creator. He's given him that name. Jesus, as the Son of Man, is Lord. Jesus is Lord. God lifted Jesus from the depths to the heights, and beneath this iceberg of truth, again, is this massive body of truth about resurrection, about ascension, about enthronement as king, about his second coming. And this exaltation of Jesus demands one final thing that I would want Bashir to consider, and that is a response. A response. This exalted and reigning king is now calling the nations. And you see this very same verse repeated in Isaiah 45, where the God of the nations, the King of the nations, is now calling on the nations of the world to bow the knee and to confess. Every tongue, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I would just want Bashir to know then that because of even just this one text, Bashir, we're not Unitarians. We do not focus on God as Father at the expense of the Son. We are not Binitarians. We don't focus on the Father and the Son at the expense of the Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian, that it is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Our lives are enriched, our worship is enriched because knowing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as co-equal and co-eternal. I would want him to know that. That it's not enough just to have theological data points. It's not enough to just sing songs about the nature of God as we have done this morning. It's not enough to recite the creeds as this church is committed to doing every Sunday, and I am 100% in support of that. It's not enough, though, Paul says. Paul says, if Christ is God, if he's Christ in heaven and on earth and under the earth, then you and I must acknowledge him as Lord. And some of us will do that happily. And that is the preferred response that God would want, that you would willingly acknowledge him as your Lord. But everyone must acknowledge him as Lord. And so it comes as no surprise to me. And I want you to see one final verse before I take my seat. It comes as no surprise to me that Paul gets it. And when you understand what God has done for you, when you understand who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how God is at work in your life, you get to use language as Paul is using. I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And there's some of us here this morning, you're right there. You understand it. You're not defined by the car you drive, the house you own, the money you have in the bank, where you've been, who you know. You're not defined by that. And at the same time, I'm not suggesting that we become ascetics, where we say, well, I don't want food, I don't like clothes, I don't like fun. That's not what we're saying. We're just saying that even as we're living in this world, we know that there is something higher, something grander, something more significant. And if I lose the house, lose the car, lose the job, lose this, lose that, of course it's going to be a loss. But it will never surpass the value of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. And for his sake, Paul is telling the church, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That is the response, my friend. It's the pearl of greatest price. You are rich and you think you have everything, and then you find the pearl of greatest price and you spend all your money, Jesus said in the parables, so that you can have that pearl of greatest price and your life is filled with joy. That's what I want for me. I want it for my children. I want it for God's children here in this church. And it starts with knowing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you know him? Who is your Lord and Savior? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you that you are also a God who pursues, and we pray that you will pursue millions of people around the world like Bashir, who are genuinely seeking to know, reveal yourself, use us through our lived lives to be lights, little lights in the world, pointing the way to the reality of who you are. Lord, we thank you that you're faithful and you will and are doing that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.